You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Well, welcome to our central teaching. I'm Chris. We've been going through the book of Philippians. Tonight we're at the second to last teaching we've got out of this book, so we're almost at the end. And we're going to be looking at the first 9 verses of Philippians chapter 4. So if you have your Bible, you can flip there. This passage here is jam-packed with information from the Apostle Paul, where he's giving us pointers on how to become more spiritually stable. And I'm sure there's something here for every one of us to take away from this tonight. Okay, Philippians 4, verse 1. Paul says, "So then, my brothers and sisters, dear friends whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, my dear friends." And so Paul begins this last chapter of his letter here by calling on his followers, who he calls his brothers and his sisters, these Christians in this city of Philippi, his dear friends, his joy and his crown, he refers to them as. He calls on these guys to stand firm in the Lord. And so essentially what Paul is going to go on to explain here in this chapter is, okay, this then is how you should stand firm. That's why he says, stand firm in this way, dot, dot, dot. And so we're going to unpack here in these next couple verses what it looks like to have this kind of spiritual stability in our lives and what that looks like. So there's some pointers here that he's going to lay out for us. He says in verses 2 and 3, "I appeal to Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I say also to you, true companion, help them. They have struggled together in the gospel ministry along with me and Clement and my other co-workers, whose names are in the book of life." So Paul begins here by putting a couple of these women right off the bat, right on blast. He calls them out by name. These poor women who were engaged in some sort of conflict with one another have been immortalized. Their conflict has been immortalized in the pages of Scripture. Now, we don't know what their conflict was, but there was something where they were disagreeing with each other, and he's calling on them to agree in the Lord. Right? In the midst of conflict, where you have two people who are interested in what God's will for their life is, seeking out restoration, seeking some sort of compromise where those two people can get together, forgive one another, and move forward, hopefully deepening their friendship or at the very least, overcoming their conflict. And so just like, you know, that's exactly why Paul is telling these two women here, agree in the Lord. And so that brings us to our first point on what spiritual stability looks like. It looks like unity and humility in relationships. People who are maybe very different from each other, people have very strong opinions that are different from one another. Instead of allowing those things to tear and rip them apart, they find a harmony. They find the ability to still remain unified by being humble, by agreeing with one another, by figuring out common ground, ways to get along with each other. See, what you find with people who do not have spiritual stability in their life is many times their relationships are in tatters. Friendships don't last very long. There's always an argument. There's always drama. People always fighting. People moving from one group of people to the next, never able to find that stable kind of friendships and unity that we're being called on here in Scripture. And so Paul begins here by calling on them to seek out, to move towards this kind of stability, this unity in their relationship. And so these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, you know, like I said before, we don't know what they were doing. We don't know the extent of their argument, but I imagine since he includes it in this letter, it must have been pretty big. It must have been large enough to be causing disharmony and disunity within this church at the time for him to have included this in here. Some commentators actually speculate that this is one of the main reasons why, in addition to thanking the Philippians for their generous gift to him, this may be one of the reasons why he wrote the letter to begin with. is to urge these women to work out their disagreements. And so notice that what he does here. He's calling on both of these women, each of them, to initiate a move towards peace with the other. See, in the midst of conflict, when you have one person who is moving towards peace, looking to reconcile, looking to get closer and be unified with the person that they're in a conflict with, and you have the other person who's stubbornly holding their ground, unwilling to admit any fault on their end, unwilling to do anything but point the finger at the other person and say, no, they screwed me over, and so on. You're never going to move towards resolution. That'll never amount to actually resolving a conflict. And yet what you find when you have two godly people, two spiritually stable people, who may have a legitimate complaint against one another, a legitimate conflict going on. We're humans, right? That happens all the time. We should expect conflict to arise. But when you have these two spiritually stable people who are both taking the initiative to move towards peace, that's where you can find reconciliation. That's where you can find unity and peace. And that's exactly what Paul is calling on them here to do. It drives me nuts when I hear about, or even in my own experiences of conflict, where you have one person who's just refusing to admit that they contributed in any way to the problem. That is a problem, right? Both parties have something that they've contributed. Even if you've only contributed 2%, and the other 98% was the other person's fault. Well, that 2%, you are 100% responsible for. And it's amazing the pride and the ego that wells up within us, that part of our fleshly human condition that refuses to admit fault, that refuses to acknowledge that there's anything you could have done to contribute to the problem. No, not with spiritually stable people. Both are initiates, both moving towards initiating peace with one another. We see it in Romans chapter 12, if possible. So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all people. So far as it depends on you. If you are a follower of Christ, you have a role in preserving and becoming a peacemaker and living peaceably with all people. Well, sometimes the two parties, even though they may be working towards peace and unity, they need a little outside help. And so Paul says, yes, and I say to you also, true companion, help them. Now, scholars are kind of divided here on who this true companion is. Some think that it could be the church in Philippi in general, the group of Christians there. Paul's calling on them to help. It may be a specific person Paul has in mind. One interesting thought is that the word here in Greek for true companion could actually be a person's name. And so, yes, I say to you, and then the guy's name, the Greek term for true companion. I'm not sure. I don't think it's clear exactly what it is, but the point remains, and that is the body of Christ, the other followers of Jesus around these two women are being called on to step out and help them. And so what we see is that at times others in the church should help. As followers of Christ, each of us deciding, yes, okay, as long as it depends on me, I'm going to try to live at peace with all people. We are also looking for opportunities to be peacemakers. We're looking for ways that we can contribute to help two brothers or two sisters or a brother and a sister work together to actually find that peace and that unity. And so this isn't just a burden that's on the two people in conflict. This is a burden that the body of Christ bears. When you have two members in your church who are arguing with one another, that affects all of you. And so what Paul's calling on here, this we should take the same burden upon ourselves to help those who are in conflict resolve that. He tells them here, he reminds us that they've struggled together in the gospel ministry, along with me, Clement, and my co-workers. So what's Paul doing here? He's pointing out that these women who were in conflict, their mission, the larger mission is at stake here. And it's far bigger than our own individual personal egos. And so when we are in conflict, unresolved, unwilling to move towards reconciliation with another person, what we're doing is sacrificing a much greater thing, a much larger thing, a thing that's so much more important, moving towards completing this gospel ministry, as he describes it, moving closer towards Christ's return, helping people learn how to get to heaven, to be forgiven. We're throwing that all away because this other thing is dominating our lives. It's destroying us and splitting us apart and pulling us away from God and from one another. And then he says, he reminds them, yeah, your names are written in the book of life. Your names are written in the book of life. If you have begun a relationship with Jesus, if at one point in your life, in a prayer to God, you called out to him and you said, Lord, I need what Christ died for to apply to my life. I want Jesus to come into my heart. The moment that we do that, God tells us that our names are written in the book of life. They're taken out of another book called the book of works, where we will be judged for everything that we've ever done, thought, felt. And it's erased from that book and it's put into the book of life. Everyone whose name is written in the book of life is somebody who's had their sin paid for by Christ's blood, had their sin taken on by Jesus at the cross, and they've been forgiven. Nobody whose name is written in the book of life deserves to be there. Nobody whose name is written in the book of life worked really hard to get this sort of this recognition from God. The only people whose names will be written in this book are those who have received the forgiveness that Jesus offers. And so Paul is bringing this up to remind the common ground that all followers of Christ have. And that is our identity, our future inheritance. In the midst of conflict, when we consider the raw facts, the truth about who God says we are, all of a sudden our problems start to seem smaller and smaller in comparison to God's grand scheme of salvation. His great plan of forgiveness, the fact that he has rescued sinful people and that they have a future inheritance laid up for them in paradise. Yeah, my little petty conflict with somebody else seems minuscule in comparison to that. And so there's no wonder Paul brings this up here. And I think it's good for us, too, to be reminded from time to time. Yeah, not only, wait a second, is my name written in the book of life? Well, you can know. You can know if it is. You can have that immediate experience of knowing that the Holy Spirit is in your life when you receive Christ into your heart. Not only can you know that, but you can also, it's good by way of reminder, to be reminded by this again and again. That's right. That's right. We're on a much more important mission here. There's something so, my identity, I'm literally in Christ. He's literally in me. That kind of puts things into perspective for us. And I'm sure that's what Paul had in mind as he mentions this. So if you're wondering, okay, well, how does this ancient conflict between these two women, we don't even know what it was, how does it apply to me today? Well, just take their names out of it, right? I appeal to insert your name and to insert your person you're arguing with, right? To agree in the Lord. The same thing that Paul was urging these two women to do, he would urge you to move towards and away from the conflict to agree in the Lord. And perhaps you're sitting here and you are in open conflict with somebody else. I would urge you, just as Paul does here, to figure out how to move towards one another, to initiate peace with one another, and to agree. But maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, well, I don't have any conflict with anybody right now. That's great. Good. But you still have a role because it's also written to those who are around others who are in conflict. Right? So maybe insert your name here. Say also to your name here. Help them. Maybe you have friends or you know of people who are struggling in a conflict. You have a role in helping to become a peacemaker, to help those people move closer to one another in the Lord. And so I think that's the application for us today. It's not that there's this distant conflict. It's that these same ways of overcoming this and moving towards peace apply to us now. Well, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And this is the book of joy. This letter is known as the epistle, the letter of joy, because of how many times Paul repeats this word rejoice. Something like 14 times in just four chapters. And here, He says it twice more. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And this brings us to our second step in understanding and developing that kind of spiritual stability that he's calling on us for, cultivating a heart of joy. You know, it's really difficult when we're in open conflict with somebody else or when we're refusing to follow God in an area of our lives. It's really difficult to understand what the joy of the Lord is. Maybe it's impossible even. So it's no wonder that Paul is calling on them to remember what we can rejoice in. That, yeah, that's right. He just said, your names are written in the book of life. Yeah, that's cause for incredible rejoicing, incredible joy in our hearts. In Philippians 2, Paul probably had these two women in mind when he wrote this just a couple chapters earlier. He says, do everything without grumbling or arguing, in which you shine as lights in the world. We studied this a couple weeks back. But, you know, it's really difficult to experience the joy of the Lord when you're complaining about everything and arguing with someone else. It's no wonder he's saying, forget about that and instead focus on the joy of God. Don't grumble. Don't complain. Don't argue about things. You know, you can be a light to this world, this dark world. He says, let everyone see your gentleness. Gentleness. Okay, so this word here in Greek, it conveys the idea of somebody who's not just looking to only get their way. It's somebody who's not just always, they always have to be right. They have to make sure whatever they want, they get. That's what this word means. Somebody who's not that way. Somebody who is willing to set their own desires, their own opinions, whatever, aside in order to make peace with somebody else. And so we have our third characteristic of a spiritually stable person, somebody who's easy to please. You know, a follower of Christ should be the easiest to please person on earth. And unfortunately, what you find a lot of times is that they're the hardest to please. They're the loudest, most arguing, complaining person in the room. What a savage mistake that is. Yeah, we should, as followers of Christ, be easy to please. We realize that we've been forgiven for everything. Why or how could I remain embittered? How could I keep this other person unforgiven in my heart? How could I allow this conflict to go on unresolved? No, we should be easy to please. In Titus chapter 3, Paul, writing to his buddy who is on the island of Crete, he calls on all believers there in Crete. He reminds them, he says, they must not slander anyone, but be peaceable, gentle, showing complete courtesy to all people. Does that describe your life? Are you somebody that others would look at and say, yeah, they're peaceable, they're gentle, they are showing complete courtesy to all? You know, some of us are inclined to say, oh, this is just a soft loser, you know, like, oh, gentle, soft person, you know, little putty guy, you know. Okay, that right there, that thought shows that you do not understand what this means and that you're not easy to please or gentle. The call here is high, that we shouldn't. We're not the first to lose it. We're not the first to lose our temper. We're not the first to cause and create conflict. No, let everyone see your gentleness. Be at peace, courtesy, courteous to all. He says, because the Lord is near. The Lord is near. And I think it's possible this has a double meaning. On the one hand, the Lord is near for everyone who has Christ in their heart. He's literally within the follower of Jesus. He's in their heart. So not only is he near, he's literally with you. And Jesus said, whenever two or more of you gather together in my name, there I am in your midst. Yeah, he's near. He's right here with us now. But I think in addition to that, it also has a bigger ramification for the future, the kind of future expectation, that assurance that we know as followers of Christ that Jesus will return, and he could return at any minute. And I think we have our fourth example of spiritual stability, somebody who lives with expectancy. Not only do they live in reverence, knowing that God is with them, that their body is literally a temple of the Holy Spirit, but they're also somebody who's living with the expectancy of knowing that Jesus could return at any moment. And that the things and decisions and their priorities in life matter. And so they live in this way. We read in Romans chapter 13, do this because we know the time, that it is already the hour for us to awake from sleep. For our salvation is now nearer than when we became believers. awake from your sleep. Yeah. Shake the dust, off your shoulders, out of your eyes, splash some cold water on your face. Awake from your sleep. Don't you realize what's at stake? Don't you realize Christ could return at any moment? Yeah. That's somebody who lives with expectancy, making the most of every opportunity, like Paul says in another letter, because we know that the days are evil. That's exactly right. Revelation 22:20, the very last words of Jesus Christ in the Bible. He says, yes, I'm coming soon. Yeah. And we don't know when this will be, right? We don't know when Christ will return. It could happen before this teaching's finished. It could happen in 100 years. But for each one of us, whether it's we're here when Christ physically returns to the earth or our life is over and we go to stand before him, he's coming soon. And we should live with this kind of expectancy. And a spiritually stable person looks forward to this and works, as the Bible describes, to hasten his coming. He says, do not be anxious about anything. Anxious, anxiety. Yeah, this word that we have in English for anxious, worry, it actually comes from an old English word that means to strangle, to choke somebody out. And if you've ever been anxious, which I'm sure you have, you know what that's like. You know what it's like to feel that strangling sensation of worry and anxiety. And our culture is well aware of what stress, worry, anxiety is. Of all the cultures on this earth, American culture is probably most familiar with this. And it's no wonder, Our priorities many times in this culture are far from God, and the love of other things takes the place of God in our life, and it leaves us anxious. We try to fill our lives with things that we think will make us happy, and they don't. And apart from God, that's the best we're going to get. It's interesting. I don't know how many of you use Kindle, but you can. There's a feature on there where you can have popular highlights. And so if you're reading a book, you're reading something, a popular highlight will be underlined. You can see, 168 people highlighted this chapter or whatever, this sentence. Well, you know what the number one most highlighted verse in all of Scripture is on Kindle? This one. Do not be anxious about anything. Yeah, this word in the Greek is merimnao. And it's a cognate. In other words, it's a combination of two different Greek words, meaning to have a divided or distracted mind, or a mind that's being pulled apart, a restless, worried, stressed out mind. It's dealing with a mental state. That's what this word means. And here, Paul is categorically saying, do not be anxious about anything. Don't worry about anything. I mean, that seems like a pretty high call. Don't be anxious about anything. Notice that he doesn't say, stop worrying so much or, worry less. He says, don't be anxious about anything. Wow. Yeah. Anxiety is sinful. And it's harmful. Not only physically harmful, but mentally harmful as well. Spiritually harmful. Anxiety destroys our lives. It rips us apart. It literally pulls us apart, like the word says. Check this out. This is just taken off WebMD, whatever. Check out some of the listing of effects of anxiety. Difficulty swallowing, dizziness, dry mouth, fast heartbeat, fatigue, headaches, inability to concentrate, irritability, muscle aches, muscle tension, nausea. Nervous energy, rapid breathing, shortness of breath, sweating, trembling, and twitching. Okay, that's a list, right? That's quite a list. Maybe you're familiar with this. I'm sure we all are at some point or another. But the list goes on. It gives additional effects of anxiety. Suppression of the immune system, digestive disorders, diarrhea, muscle tension, short-term memory, premature coronary artery disease, and heart attack. Yeah, and this is just a partial list, right? I could have put up a couple more slides of things that they mention. There's a lot, right? These are just the physical effects. The mental effects could go on and on. The spiritual effects go on and on. And yet we come across passages like this. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxious concern for all the churches. Or if you can remember back just a couple chapters ago in Philippians 2, verse 20, Paul is commending his dude Timothy for his anxious concern for the people in Philippi. That's the same word, merimnao. Same word here, same word that we just read, be merimnao for not anything. Don't be anxious. And yet, Paul's describing his anxiety. He's commending Timothy for his. All right. How do we make sense of this? Well, I think it's pretty clear that the word can have multiple applications, right? On the one hand, what Paul's calling for here in Philippians 4, 6 is to stay away from the sinful anxiety. To stay away from that kind of anxiety that drives us away from people and away from God. And that should not be confused with godly concern, right? What Paul had for the other churches that he listed there in 2 Corinthians 12, that's godly concern. Or what he was describing Timothy was concerned about with this church in Philippi, that was godly concern. That should not be confused with sinful anxiety. And actually, at times, if we're not worried about something that we should be doing, then we're probably wrong, right? There are things that we should care about enough to be concerned for. But let's not confuse that with sinful anxiety. See, with godly concern, the focus is always on others. It's always on helping others or your concern for their well-being, spiritual, physical, whatever that may be. Whereas with sinful anxiety, the focus is always on self. It's a worried, concern, anxious state of feelings and temperaments and concern about the future, concern about perception about yourself and so on. See, with godly concern, this is somebody who takes responsible action at the appropriate time. They realize, yes, this is an important issue. It's a concern that I have, and I want to make sure that it gets dealt with properly. And so it's dealt with at the appropriate time. Whereas with sinful anxiety, you become paralyzed by fear, and it results in no movement at all. Or it results in grumbling and complaining and arguing. See, godly concern, the person realizes they need to pray. That prayer works. God answers our prayers. He listens to our prayers. And that prayer not only will help the person I'm praying for, but it will help me as well. Sinful anxiety seeks escape. It looks for any way to escape the problem, whether that's total avoidance, whether that's just imagining that it's not there, whether that's positive thinking or something. It's looking for an escape. Godly concern asks others for help. It's not too prideful to say, yeah, I think I need some help with this. And they seek out mature counsel. Sinful anxiety tries to take on the full and unnecessary burden on it's like they're holding on to the weight that they shouldn't even be carrying. And godly concern eventually and through it, even in the midst of it, has an underlying peace. Sinful anxiety has nothing of the sort. It just produces further anxiety. And maybe it's avoided for a little bit, but it pops its head up in another way, another part of your life. And so what we find is that really at the root of anxiety is a failure to trust in God. What is anxiety? It's a fear of something happening to yourself or a fear of perception. Well, I would challenge you to read Jesus' words on this. We don't have time for it tonight, but in Matthew 6, the end of the chapter, he goes through in some pretty interesting detail to describe why we should not be anxious for anything and instead we should trust in God. He juxtaposes those two things, anxiety and worry and trust in God, and the two are not compatible. He concludes with saying, therefore, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added on to you. Don't worry about tomorrow. It has enough trouble of its own. And so if we are anxious about something, if we take the time to actually examine that, we'll come to the conclusion that it's an area of our life that we're not trusting God in. And nobody is excused from this. This isn't just specific to some people. We all deal with this. He says, though, instead of worrying about everything, In every situation, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, tell your request to God. So, okay, he wants us to replace our anxiety with something else. Instead, he says, instead of that worry, that life that will lead you to a crippling paralysis, instead, in every situation. So just as all-encompassing as not being anxious about anything was, this is just as all-encompassing. In every situation. In other words, there's not a situation where you might be worrying, where you wouldn't go on to do what he's calling on us to do here. He says through prayer. It begins with prayer. In a time of worry and of concern and anxiety, the first place we should turn is the Lord in prayer. And this is our fifth sign of spiritual stability, someone who replaces anxiety with prayer. This word here for prayer in Greek is the common word used in Scripture for prayer. And it means speaking to God in adoration, in reverence, in devotion, prosuke. This is prayer, the common word for prayer. And so it begins with turning to God, talking to him. Some of us may not really be sure what prayer is in the Bible. Prayer is having a conversation with God. That's it. It's not like you're going to be able to necessarily see him, but he's listening. And so when we're anxious, he's saying, talk to God, turn to God. The second point he brings up here is a word he uses, petition, or some translations read supplication. This is a different word for prayer used in the New Testament. Deesis, it means something that's urgent. A request that has a special need, a specific need for supplication or supply. This is the part of prayer where we're turning to God and asking for help with that urgent thing that's causing us to be anxious. He's saying, turn to God in this way. Talk to him. Let him know exactly what your urgent request is. And he says, with thanksgiving. This is the one that we always forget about, isn't it? So easy to just turn to God and roll out our list of grievances, and that's okay. God wants to hear those from us. But how often do we forget about the thanksgiving part? We forget all the things that we can be thankful to God for in our lives. See, when we give thanks, we're forced to remember the gifts that God has already given us. And when we think about what God has given to us, that produces faith. That faith produces trust. And that trust, through thanksgiving, pushes the worry right out of our hearts. And so in our prayer, we're also able to thank God for the things he has done for us in our life. He says, tell your request to God. This may seem super obvious. Who else are you praying to, right? Tell your request. I can't tell you how often I encounter somebody, or I've done this myself, where, the person who's experiencing the anxiety is complaining to every single person they know except God. God should be the first one we go to. He should be the first one we turn to with these issues in our lives. Peter puts it this way in his letter. He says, and God will exalt you in due time if you humble yourselves under his mighty hand by casting all your cares on him because he cares for you. Now, here's the thing that's interesting about this passage. This word for care, it's merimanao. It's the same word for anxiety that we talked about earlier in our passage. What this says is that you should cast all your anxieties on God because he's anxious for you. What an incredible thought. God is concerned for you. Yeah. That's awesome. That's the kind of God we're dealing with here. He says, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So this is the result of turning to God in prayer with thanksgiving. The result is a peace of God that surpasses all understanding. It's an incredible experience to go through this. It reminds me of Daniel's chapter 6. A lot of you are probably familiar with this passage, even if you've never studied Daniel, but this is like a Sunday school staple. Daniel's thrown into the lion's den, Well, as the story goes, some bad dudes were trying to trap Daniel because they didn't like him because he was Jewish and he was most beloved of all the advisors to the king. And so they went to the king and they tricked him into issuing a law that said for the next 30 days, no one should be allowed to pray to anyone except to the king. Well, they did that because they knew Daniel was going to continue to pray to the God of the Bible, Yahweh God. And so Daniel continued to do that, and they were waiting for him, right? They had set the trap, and they caught him. They dragged Daniel in before the king, and they're like, you issued this decree. It can't be revoked. Check out what we found. We have five witnesses. This dude was praying to his God. Well, the king is like, because he realizes that Daniel is like his main guy. He loves Daniel, and yet he can't change the law that he wrote. They remind him of that, too. They're like, you can't change the law. You wrote it. And so Daniel has to be thrown in the lion's den. So they take Daniel down, where they have these hungry, ravenous lions. They roll away the stone that covers the entrance to the cave. They throw Daniel in there, cover the opening to the cave up. And then we read that the king departed to his palace, but he spent the night without eating and with no diversions brought to him. He was unable to sleep. And so the great irony here of the story is that the king of the most powerful empire in the world, the Medes and Persians, in his castle, surrounded by his guards, is so anxious he can't eat or sleep. While Daniel is literally in a lion's den at peace. The next morning, the king goes down. They roll away the stone. Daniel comes walking right out. He's like, I'm fine. Everything's good. I'm at peace. And the king can't believe it. He's so happy. He takes the guys that set Daniel up, throw them in the lion's den. They get totally devoured immediately by the lions. Then the king decides to issue another decree that goes out to his whole kingdom. King Darius wrote, peace and prosperity. I have issued an edict that throughout all the domain of my kingdom, people are to revere and fear the God of Daniel. For he is the living God. He endures forever. He rescues and delivers and performs signs and wonders in the heaven and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. And so the anxious king ends up praising God and recognizing that he is the one who rescues and delivers. This right here is the perfect living example, the perfect fulfillment of what we read about right here in verse 7. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding can guard your hearts, we read. This guard, this word for guard is like the same military language that they would use at an outpost to set up sentries to make sure that no bad guys would enter the city. God will guard your hearts and your minds. Maybe you're one of these folks like me, where you think, well, I prayed, but I still feel anxious. Well, let me give you a couple quick pointers. The first is keep praying. Don't stop. It amazes me how often there's such a large issue in our lives and we pray for like 2 seconds. Keep praying. Keep at it. Don't forget about the Thanksgiving and the rest. Confide in some more mature Christians in your life. Yeah, don't forget the Thanksgiving. I already mentioned that. Is there unresolved sin in your life? This could be a major cause for anxiety that you're experiencing. Sometimes God wants you to bring those things out into the light so that you can move on. And he's not going to let you move past that until that's dealt with. Is God calling on you to act? Sometimes the anxiety we experience is because we're not acting on something God has called us to in our lives. These might be some reasons why, if you've tried praying, you still feel anxious. Consider some of these things. Well, Paul goes on, he says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is worthy of respect, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if something is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. And so that brings us to our sixth sign of spiritual stability, filling our minds with the things of God, focusing on the good things. You know, not just constantly doom scrolling in our heads of all the terrible scenarios that could potentially happen to us, but thinking about these things. You know, verse 8 here of chapter 4 might be one worthwhile committing to memory after verses 6 and 7. Because oftentimes we need to remind ourselves, okay, well, I'm not going to be worried. I'm going to pray with thanksgiving. But then what do I fill my mind with? Well, here's your list. Here's your list. See, wrong thinking leads to wrong feeling. And oftentimes our minds become so muddled with wrong thinking that our actions, our feelings just get distorted and destroyed. See, good thinking begins with meditation and taking in God's word, his truth. That's where we should begin. 2 Corinthians 11, but I am afraid that just as the serpent deceived Eve by his treachery, your minds may be led astray. Yeah, notice that this is a mental thing, that it can be led astray. Or in 2 Corinthians 10, take every thought captive to make it obey Christ. This is something that's dealing with our mind, our thinking. Or Romans 13, instead put on the Lord Christ and make no provision for the flesh to arouse its desires. What does it mean to put on Christ? It starts with our minds. Dwelling on those things, thinking about these things. Well, the last verse that we have here in our passage tonight, verse 9, and what you learned and received and heard and saw in me, do these things. So Paul here is calling on a specific set of actions, and this is our seventh and final mark of spiritual stability he gives. Facts in our head should become truth into our heart and lead to actions in our life. We can know something that you've known, something you've learned. That's not the same as receiving it. That's moving from head knowledge to heart. To receive something that you know is true, that's a different step. And then heard and saw me do these things. So it should move from our head to our heart to our actions in our lives. This is how we should respond. This is a spiritually stable person lives this way. And look at the response. And the God of peace will be with you. This is maybe one of my favorite titles of God in the Bible, which there are many. Here, the God of peace. What an awesome picture of the God of the Bible. So experiencing peace is one way to know that you're in the will of God. See, if you're not in the will of God in your life, you're going to feel anxious. You're not going to experience the peace of God. So that's just one test that you can have in your own life to know, oh, wait a minute, am I in God's will? Well, are you experiencing the peace of God that he talks about here? I'll leave you with this from Jesus. Right before he went to the cross, he tells his disciples, I'm leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart. And the peace I give is a gift that the world cannot give. So don't be troubled or afraid. You can't find this peace anywhere else. It's incompatible with the rest of the world, and it can only come through Jesus. Well, here's our list of spiritually stable qualifications that Paul gave. And that's all we got for tonight out of Philippians 4. Yes, thank you, Lord, that, I totally agree with what someone said earlier, that in the most difficult times in my life, I've noticed that you offer the greatest peace. And it's just so clear that you care for us and that you're with us and that you're God who is a God of peace. And I pray that everyone here could experience that, especially those who maybe have not experienced your peace. I pray that they could seek that out and they could learn what it means to have that kind of peace that surpasses all understanding. And we thank you for anyone who may experience that. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.